Everybody got a Bible in front of them? I want you to, if you don't have, this is very important. If you don't have your Bible with you, I understand some people for some reason don't carry God's Word around with them, especially at church, but I hope you do. If you don't, you've got a Bible. There's a red, black one or a brown one right there in the rack underneath your seat in front of you. I'd like you to all at least have it in your hand, okay? So you could hold it in your hand. And I would like there not to be a bit of rebellion in the room today. I want you to have a Bible in your hand. That's very important. I'm advising you as your pastor that if you want to have a good sermon today, that you do that. So would you please take that counsel and hold it in your hand and as you hear the sermon. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we consider your word here. I yield to you this moment of my life in this pulpit. I ask you please to take these things that we're going to talk about and make them plain. Thank you for the lesson that is there in the Lord Jesus' own mouth. Lord, bless us all with an obedient spirit today. No rebellion, no insolence towards you or anything that we would do here today. Thank you for being good to us. And as I just said, you coming so that we could have life to its fullest, your word. I believe that. Help us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in this passage of the Gospel of Mark, where, as I've told you before, it's a connected passage. It's one where Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's shown up there in the temple area on the last week of his life. He has gone into the temple and cleaned out the place, driven people out with a whip in his hand. Animals, money changers turned over their tables, and he's been acting very strangely in the eyes of the leaders of the church of that day. They're kind of freaked out. People are saying things about Jesus that they don't want them to say. He's the King of Israel. Shh, 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 shh. Quiet, quiet. The Romans are listening. Don't say that. But he's just ignoring them. And for the last several sermons, what we've got is he's in the temple area. That's the center of Jerusalem. That's God's house. And he's in the Solomon's colonnade. It was this beautiful big group of Greco-Roman columns where people just talked and they taught and they listened and they sang. They were singing all over the temple. You see these pictures that talk about the temple as if it was a moribund, sad place. Part of it was very serious around the Holy of Holies, but outside was the experience of forgiveness and interaction between people who were trying to know God. That's the basic issue. You came to the temple to get in God's presence and to know Him. And so you spent time talking. People who don't talk about God must not know much about Him. He's huge, immense. And He gets involved in our lives in that way, to where you can't hide from Him. And in the temple, it was like that. And here's Jesus, our Lord, walking in the various parts of the temple, and every five steps we're led to believe from the four gospel accounts of that day, those last 2 days, 3 days of His life, he must be hoarse. I mean, he's got to be drinking water all the time because he's talking all the time. And in this instance, he's just shown up, and the Sanhedrin, the big, like the combined U.S. House and Senate, and every session of the church all over the country, you know, all got together, sent a representative, and they stood in front of him and said, "Excuse me, by what authority you're doing these things?" You'll see that in the passage in chapter 11. And he says, he gives them an answer. He debates with them a little bit. And then last week we had another instance where he did the same thing. They showed up. The Sanhedrin went back, and then from that point on in this text for the next chapter, small groups of the Sanhedrin come to Jesus with their own attempt to undo him, to trip him up, find out how, get him killed, basically. They're trying to get him killed based on how he is teaching the doctrines of the faith. That's the point. And last week it was the Herodians. The Herodians showed up and they said, "Hey, do we pay taxes to Caesar?" Gotcha. And the cops and the temple police are standing there probably waiting for his answer because they want to arrest him and kill him. And he comes out with this, "Hey, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." And they're sitting there kind of anticlimactic, you know. Suddenly he's impaled them on the horns of this dilemma that they can't deny. Who would deny that? God appointed governments in the world, Romans chapter 13. We know about that, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. We know that Jesus in Revelation 1:6 is the King of the kings of the earth. Calvin, on the basis of that, says when God wants to punish a nation, he gives it an illegitimate, cruel leader. So, that statement was completely in line with the Bible's teaching. If Caesar requires your submission legitimately to certain things, don't drive too fast on the roadway, don't murder, don't cheat, don't steal, give your taxes, you know, okay, that's fine. You should pay your taxes, Peter tells his suffering people that he's dealing with in his book. Pay taxes. But what you owe God, give to him. And of course, if you were a Jew and you heard that, you're going, especially a Herodian who's a servant of Herod and a servant of the culture and just wants the Jewish religion to look like the Greco-Roman culture. We don't want to be too Jewish here. We are. Ten Commandments? No. Let's not be so tough about that. See, so they're all suddenly trapped. And they walked away amazed. It says they walked away free, amazed that he caught them like that. Well, now, in our passage today, the Sadducees show up. And they were anything but sad. They were smart. The Sadducees were the upper class smart teachers. They were the establishment group in the political culture of that day that thought they knew more than anybody else. And they were associated with the ruling class for the most part. And so their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures was very simple. The only thing we should go by is the written text of the Old Testament, the prophets and the law and nothing else. And the Pharisees and the other groups were saying, well, wait a minute. We've got those things, yes, certainly, the law and the prophets. But, you know, we got guys that have been teaching on this subject for the last 1,000 years. And they've written lots of Westminster Confessions of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms and Heidelberg catechisms and the Synod of Dort. They've done lots of things. And we need to obey those things as if they were the same things as what's in the Scripture. That was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And these guys said, nah, none of that. We don't have nothing to do with that. Just the Bible only. And only parts of the Bible. That was their big deal. So now they show up, and famously, there's something about them that all three of the Gospel accounts identify as their big problem. We're told right up front what's going on here. As they, the latest group of tricksters, show up to try and get Jesus. Okay? So you with me? All right, Mark chapter 12 and verse 18 is where this one begins, bringing you up to date here. All right, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. There has to have been a pregnant pause. Now then, there were 7 brothers. Giggle, no doubt. There were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, the second brother now, married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third brother. In fact, none of the 7 left any children. Snigger. Last of all, the woman died too. You would imagine so, right? At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since there were 7 married to her? Then dead silence. The gotcha silence, right, in the moment. Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, quote, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, close quote. Is he not the God? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Thus far, God's word this morning. Help us, Lord, as we open this and look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you read the Bible is the question this morning. There's a lot of yaha in that thing about the married thing. I read it exactly. It is a silly thing they did. It's a group of people treating Jesus as if he was an ignoramus, like he was a bumpkin from Nazareth in Galilee, who'd never been, by the way, to their seminaries and their education systems. And it's so openly contemptuous of this guy they called a teacher that it is laughable. And the way the Lord handles it turns the table on them directly on that exact issue. The question that he had for them is the question I would have for me and all of us here today. And I'd like to start by asking you to pick out one word that you would use to characterize the attention you give to the words you read in that Bible in front of you. When the pastor asks you to open the Bible, I mean, why would you not do that? Why? It is the Word of the living God. Why would somebody with a Bible within reach say, I'm not going to do it? That makes no sense at all. If the Lord Jesus Christ walked into this auditorium and walked up here and said, would you please sit down? And I'd go, I'd sit back in the back, you know? You know what I'd do? I would sit there and my ears would I would be fanning my ears forward like this, waiting for him to say something to me. Why? Because he's God the Son, the prophet greater than Moses, who would come to be the people of God's great prophet and priest and king. If he was in the room, I would listen. I want to listen. The Bible, to the average person, we're Christians, brothers and sisters. We claim to be a part of the congregation of God's fellowship. And on Sunday morning, I hope you're not here because you're part of the Coquina family and this is your place. And you just want to be someplace on Sunday. This is a place where God's worshiped. The living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that book, this book, is for us who are not apostates or heretics or under some sinful, terrible condition, is to be received as the words of God, because that's what we believe they are. A deacon or an elder cannot be either if they have any doubt that this is not the words of God. And if it is that, and you go home today and walk over to your devotional place or wherever you keep your Bible, And you pick it up, and the first thing you do is kind of, let me knock the dust off it. That would be like having Jesus sitting in the room, and he's got cobwebs all over him. And his mouth is shut because you never talked to him. This word was to the Pharisees, to these Sadducees, the words of God. But to too many of us, and to most of us in our culture, it's no more important than any other book in my library. And I know that to be true because of the way people treat it. My first teaching assignment was for a high school class way back when I threw the Bible around. It's 78, 9, probably the 80s, 81 or 2. They asked me to teach a Sunday school class for the senior highs. And in the course of the class, I noticed that nobody cared whether I read the Bible or not. Teenagers, you know. And me being not far from being a teenager throughout my life, and then especially, you know, I just said, well, you know what? Why don't we just take this? And I took it and I flung it across the room. I flung it over their heads, across the room. It hit the wall and broke into two pieces and hit the ground. And those kids went. And I said, do I have your attention? And then we had a great lesson. It was great after that. They were engaged. Well, you know what happened at the next session meeting? Some of you know. Some of you know exactly what happened to old Ganzel, the fledgling Sunday school teacher, you know. Ganzel was hauled into the session by the elders of the church. You did what to the Bible in front of our children? Now, there's an argument to be made, which I attempted to make, not successfully. That was the atmosphere in that church. This is the Word of God. What are you doing? What's happening? Don't treat this like that. What word would you use to characterize to yourself? I revere the Bible. I honor the Bible as the Word of God. I love it. I treasure it. When I open it, I start feeling like I might feel walking into the throne room of a king who's getting ready to talk to me. That's where we are here today. Consider the difference between reading an email from someone you are following to reading an email or tweet from somebody you hardly know. Click, click, click. If it's somebody I know, I really like it. If R.C. Sproul comes back to me with a tweet, whoa! I hit it and I go, look at it, I read what R.C. had to say today. But if it's somebody I don't know, I just click, 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 click. Because somebody I don't know, who cares what they say? Which is true of your study of the Scriptures every day. In this vignette from the Lord Jesus' life, we've got this bunch of people who claim to be devoted followers of the Bible. Don't they? I explained to you who they are. Don't get into an argument with one of these guys about what's in the law, the first five books of the Bible, or all the prophets. They didn't have much use for the poetry for some reason, but they did the prophets and the law, big time. And have a discussion with them, and you better have your act together. And in this instance, you see them coming to trip up Jesus. And they're being kind of bold about it. They question him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us, verse 19. And then they quote selectively. You notice if you've got the New American Standard, they'll tell you how much of the Old Testament they're actually quoting here and how much they're piecing together something with their own thread. And that's what they're doing. They've got some passages of Scripture and they're kind of putting them together so they can make a point to him. And it's a good point. It's exactly true. I mean, it's one of those things. A man's inheritance, his name, was linked to his possession of land. And if it were possible that a bunch of children could be disenfranchised by their being, you know, the name disenfranchised from the possession of the land, that was in Israel unthinkable. And so there was this provision that if a man died and he had a brother, that he had to take up with the wife and have children. So the children would own the land. If not, there would be nobody to own the land, male or female children. So this is what God said he wanted to do. He ordered and regulated this practice. So then they come up with this crazy illustration. And I could, the first time I read this 30 years ago, I was sniggering. I said, this is silly. I mean, it just keeps going on and on and on. They got seven, and then the more it goes on, the more they think they're making their point of how stupid Jesus is or how dumb this idea is about resurrection, which, by the way, they don't believe in. Now, you got to ask the question, if they don't believe in resurrection, why is it so important to them that they give Jesus a hard time about him believing in resurrection? Now, can you think of anything in the rest of your life where the same thing is true? If the culture doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, why are they so upset because you assert that he's risen from the dead? If the culture does not believe in theism, that there's a God who reveals himself both in nature, as we saw that from Psalm 19, everybody looks at a starry sky and they go, wow, whoever made this is bigger than me. That's a communication of the creation. But they don't even believe that anymore. And they most certainly don't believe that God could, if there's a God, speaks in this way provisionally and confessionally and propositionally to his people. They don't believe that. So, why do they still have to fight with you about it? You see? Because the issue is not whether the Bible's the Word of God or not. The issue is whether or not you're going to bend to their authority instead of that of whatever authority you're bending to. That's the basic issue. And so anytime they come to you with these crazy things about the integrity of Scripture, they're doing exactly what these Sadducees are doing to Jesus. And you see how he answers it? You see how he doesn't get into the discussion at all, does he? You see his answer there in verse 24. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? Notice, he has said nothing up until this point. His answer is this not the reason you were mistaken? You're mistaken. He could have said, you're mistaken, but he just goes beyond that and goes try to get him to wise up. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, in parentheses, I think, about the resurrection, that you do not understand two things, the Scriptures or the power of God? And he concludes his answer to them there in verse 27. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. He calls them to task for their understanding of Scripture, and twice he says, they're wrong. Right to their face. And the reason you're wrong is that you don't, A, understand the Scriptures. You've made a mincemeat out of your rendering of the meaning of Scripture. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. Sometimes, my believing friends, you come up with somebody who's questioning you and getting on your case because you believe something, and you forget this. That person, if not a Christian, or if a heretic or apostate Christian, that is somebody that's wandered off the reservation someplace, you can be sure of two things. This has never failed me. In college, in seminary, in 14 years now of ministry, this never fails me. I know for a fact if they're arguing something that is plainly Scripture, A, they don't understand the text. B, more importantly, they don't have a God. They don't have a living God whose life impacts theirs and changes their life. They're still in the area of just a religion, a system of ethics, a teaching about philosophy or ontology or some religion, some religious stuff, or just a pure philosophy stuff. They don't have a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the person of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, the power of God in the life of a person who believes is the Holy Spirit. And somebody that argues with you, your child, if your child argues with you, If your husband argues with you, if your wife argues with you over a text that is plain, simple in text, sometimes it helps to step back and say, and remember, it's not about you. The real issue is here. He or she doesn't know God very well, probably. They don't know about His power. And they've probably simply been misled as to a meaning of a text. That's Sadducee. Jesus answers him by quoting a text of Scripture. You see it there? He quotes there Exodus 3, 6, 15, and 16. Three verses from the Old Testament. He takes them, matter of fact, right to the idea of the power of God and the accurate understanding of Scriptures. Moses walking along, minding his own business, shepherding his father-in-law's flocks of sheep, and he looks over there and this bush is aflame. And he goes over to see what's going on. And God speaks to him out of the flaming bush. And he drops to his knees, is told to take off his shoes. And then God talks to him, but doesn't just talk to him, for those of you who don't know what the passage is all about, he identifies himself and names himself so that Moses can have a name to go with what he's experienced. He's personally introduced to God. And he has by that come to know the power of God. And the Sadducees should have been able to reason from what God said out of the burning bush. He said, I can't do the Cecil B. DeMille's reading of this. If I had a sound system, I could push it on. And I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the Sadducees going, he's starting to swirl probably. His mind's going back. Because he's got him. He's got him. Because who was all dead at the time God says this to Moses? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God is saying, I am their, I am, right this moment, their God. And Jesus is saying, you can reason from that, Mr. Snow-it-all Sadducee, that they're alive. And those guys were introduced to a whole new way of reading their Bibles that they obviously didn't understand. Yeah, they're dead, but they're alive. Because God is their God. If they were gone like the Sadducees believed, they believed you left. You dissolved into the cosmos or something. You were gone. But here's God saying He has a relationship with them of being their God. Doesn't say, I was their God. I am their God. And it says they walked off and they were freaked out. Now what happened to those guys is what I would hope would happen to some of you here today. And that you would recognize needs to happen with a whole bunch of people in the Christian church. In this case, you see, they weren't really studying the text. They were opening it up and there's Moses in the bush. Yeah, I heard about that. You know, just God said that, blah, blah, blah. They weren't piercing the meaning, the obvious meaning facing them from those words. Present tense, God claiming at that moment He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you just think about that for a minute, He's talking about people that He still claims as His. And then you might think, well, that means they're still present to Him. Oh, so that means they're alive. That's by sacred reasoning, a means of thinking through a text. That Jesus says because they weren't doing, they were mistaken. We are famous for saying, we must read the text as it exists. We're not afraid to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and look at the text as it is and assume those are real people and assume things that bleed themselves out to us so that we make sure we understand first, what did this text say to the people in the text? And then secondly, what did the text say to the people who first saw it from the hand of Moses or the hand of one of the prophets or David or one of the gospel writers or Paul? What did it mean when they said it? And then the third thing is, given all of that, what does it mean to me today? And brothers and sisters, it cannot mean something to you today that it didn't first mean to the person in the text. And secondly, that it also meant to the person who wrote the text down so that story would be around. Ergo, therefore, you must study the text of Scripture. God invites us into His mind with the Word of God. And why? It's just utter... I know that I'm talking to a spiritually dead person when they don't treat the Bible as the revelation of God's mind, the Creator's mind. I know that something has not happened in their brain. In the New Testament, it's called stripping the veil from their eyes. It's called being born again. It's called being filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher that instructs us in these things. Or it could be just that Christian's been a Christian so long that they really, somewhere along the line, missed the power of God. Not a religion where you just do what you're told, a bunch of rules, see, that guide you in the nature of life, but a relationship with the magistrate, the King, the Savior of the universe, in which He invites you into His mind, into His life and His power by your reading this Bible and talking to Him. And that changes your life in such a way that you'll never be found not studying your Bible, meditating in it deeply. That idea of meditating in Scripture is based on that idea of a cow chewing its cud. Takes a bite of grass, goes down in the first stomach, he irps it up again, and he chews on it some more, and then it goes down through the digestive tract. That's the idea of taking the Word of God. And why would you not do that with something that is the words of the Creator of the universe? How could dust ever light upon it? I close by telling you why that does happen. There came a day where I suddenly realized that Bible, suddenly realized that's a lie, where I knew it had been closed for months, you know. I was going on automatic pilot based on all the stuff I knew, you know, and my mentor at that point and I got to talking about it, and he says, "Well, what was the last thing you read that you were really into when this change happened?" And I knew immediately, instantaneously, hoping that he would shut up and walk away and say I was too hard occasion or something like that. But I knew that it was that point where he had looked. I'd opened it one day, and it was like this big finger came right out and pointed at something in me that he wanted changed, because he loved me. And he wanted me to have life and all of its abundance. He died for my sins. He'd risen from the dead and was alive today. And he looked at old Ganzel, and this was what was wrong. And this guy was smart, Jack Arnold. And Jack said, "Just tell me what it is." He said, "I can see it in your face." And I went, "Yeah, okay." And I gave up. And then God and I started again. As the power of God then in my life led me to have a new life and a changed piece of behavior. See, that's what happens typically. The sermon gets too close to your idolatry. It gets too close to your anger, too close to the thing you've got brooding inside of you, won't let go. And you shut the Bible. Because you can't imagine life not centered around that thing that's going on, that God wants you to give up. Just like these Pharisees. The day they were admitted that there was a resurrection from the dead, what would happen? "You mean I'm going to be around to see God after I die? Oh, there's a whole pile of stuff I don't want to take into that at a meeting." You see? But that's what some of them had to do. And Jesus did. He says, then he would have said, "That's okay. Abraham was a perfect guy, right? Isaac, there's another perfect example of a saint. Jacob, give me a break." but he was their God. And the scripture participates in their life, showing how God loved them and took care of them and put up with their foolishness and found them in their foolishness and changed them in their foolishness and always was their God who was in their life to make their life for the fullest that they possibly could be. Because that's who he is. In Jesus Christ, a God of grace, who has surrounded us with his word and by it changes and shapes our lives. But not if we refuse to receive it as the word of God. Or if having received it as the word of God, it stays until you come in church some Sunday. Maybe you open it there. The passage is Jesus talking to me and you saying today, look, let's get into the scriptures. Let's get into the burning bush thing. Let me instruct you from just the text that's there, about the living God, his Savior, his ways, his word, which if you will yield to them, you will know God. You will know his power. No more dusty Bibles in this church. No more rejection of the invitation to look at Scripture. God help you if you do that. That's ethically, morally wrong. Take up the word whenever it's taken up. Bathe yourself in it. Listen to it. Be changed. Don't be like these Sadducees. Don't be as he says there. You are greatly mistaken.